Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5 verse 1. Now, last time we left off with Jesus going into a deserted place and praying, and the crowd is seeking him and trying to leave him from leaving their region. And he says, hey, I've got to preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. And so we pick it up in chapter 5 verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, the multitudes are pressing about him so much that he's got to speak from a boat. This is a testimony to Jesus' popularity. And then Jesus chooses Simon's boat. Now, Simon must have felt honored. He probably listened to the message Jesus taught too. I mean, wouldn't you? Now, we know that Simon had some experience with Jesus prior to this event because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And remember, Jesus did the miracle in the synagogue by casting out the demon. And then he went over to Simon's house. So Simon knew about Jesus and was very likely following Jesus. We pick it up in verse 4. When Jesus had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now consider, they worked a full shift, and the full shift was a night shift. And they were discouraged after their shift because they didn't catch a thing. So they were done. And they'd even finished washing their nets. Now, despite all this context, Simon says, all right, I'll go back out and drop the nets, which means I'm going to have to wash them again. But we didn't catch a thing. We'll probably put them in the water and not catch a thing, and I'll have to wash them again. But this is a statement that Jesus had impressed Simon, if Simon is willing to do that. So verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, think about why they had such a great catch, why they had such great success. Even though they were tired, all they did was obey the word of God. The word of God said, go back out, drop your net. And they had the catch of their career. Isn't that the way it goes? If we will simply obey, we enjoy great success and blessing. And it's usually when we try to do it ourselves that we find failure and disaster. We like to make plans and then pray for God's blessing. Well, here God made the plans, they obeyed, and they received God's blessing. Now, this catch was so huge, the boats began to sink. And I don't know about you. I mean, I've sunk a boat before. In fact, I sunk a boat twice in the same day once. It's not fun. I sank it, and it was in a dock, and we got to come along and cranked it back up and put barrel on each side of the slip with the board across and cranked the boat back up. It was a small ski boat, and right when we got it just out of the water, we thought, oh boy, it's going to start floating. This big wave came and rolled across it and sank the thing again. It's not fun. And if I were Simon sitting there watching the boat sinking, I would be thinking about my business. These are my boats. They cost a lot of money, probably a life savings to buy a boat. But Simon is sitting back, and he's focusing on the situation. I can just see it. He's maybe not in the boat, or he stands up and looks around, sees what's going on. This obvious miracle of a huge catch at Jesus' command. And it creates a response in Simon. He fell at Jesus' feet. This is a position of complete submission. Simon realized that Jesus was Lord and worthy of Simon's worship. And realizing who Jesus is, Simon instantly saw who Simon was, a complete sinner. He's looking in that mirror, seeing Jesus, and he's seeing his own reflection coming back. And so Simon's request, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I can't live in your presence." Ah, and we see the same reaction when a person realizes who Jesus is in other people. I mean, look at Isaiah. He's looking into the throne room of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Daniel, seeing an angel in chapter 10. "Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." You know what that means? He was passed out. He's passed out, yet he's hearing the words. "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands." Daniel was floored. And then John, when he sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, I'm in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead," meaning he fainted. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" So in a similar way, seeing Jesus as he really is causes a response in Peter. And when we see Jesus as he really is, we see ourselves in comparison, and we can't handle it. We faint, or as Simon did, we asked him to depart. Verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." So all three of these, who eventually become disciples and eventually become apostles, these are professional fishermen, and they were astonished. They had just hauled in the catch of their career. And Jesus says to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." That's his new career. You're going to catch men. So when they brought their boats to land, they grabbed all the fish and cleaned them and sold them at the market. Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They left the catch of their career. They left their business. They left their assets, the boats, and they followed Jesus. Now, other gospel accounts of this event would have you believe that Simon, James, and John had left their profession without even knowing Jesus. But this isn't true. Simon, James, and John knew Jesus, but Jesus is now calling them to a deeper and complete commitment in following him. They're walking away from their business and from the largest catch of their career because they're more deeply committed to Jesus, and it's life-changing for them. Their new profession is to catch men for the gospel. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. "And it happened, when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." Now, besides being a terrible disease, leprosy was a terrible condition in Jewish culture. I mean, rabbis concluded that lepers were being punished by God because of sin. And a leper had to remove himself from Jewish society and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," should anyone begin to approach them. It was that bad. They didn't want to touch them or be near them and catch leprosy. Now, leprosy was an example of sin in Jewish culture. It separated you from fellowship. It totally consumed you and just ate away at your body, and it's ugly. But the leper said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." We see here that the leper knows that Jesus is able to heal him. The question is Jesus willing to heal him? And really, the real question is it according to God's will? Now, as an example of sin, of course Jesus is willing to heal the leper. That's why Jesus came, to heal people of their sin. So Jesus says, I am willing, be cleansed. And notice that the healing is immediate. When Jesus cleans us, he does it immediately. When we ask Jesus into our life and receive him as our Lord and Savior, we are cleansed immediately. The next thing is Jesus touches him. Illegal. Hey, it's illegal to touch a leper. It's going to make you unclean if you touch a leper. No, Jesus has cleansed him. He reaches out, touches him, and it's when Jesus touches us that we are cleansed. And Jesus is willing to touch us if we will only ask him. Now, let's be sure to notice that Jesus in this healing doesn't fall into a set pattern when he heals people. He touched people. He only spoke. One time, he even used spit and mud to heal a blind man. And he used his disciples to heal people. We can't put Jesus into a box when it comes to healing. Jesus has individual relationships with his people. And one thing that we can notice is Jesus' miracles were never the focus. He did miracles to glorify God the Father and to establish why God sent Jesus to the earth. Now, one more thing. The leper was told to go to the priest and show himself and make an offering for his cleansing, as was instructed in the book of Leviticus, as a testimony to them. Well, the reason it's a testimony is because no one ever did this. Lepers didn't get healed until now. And so, but there was a procedure for just this moment. When a leper gets healed, then they were to make this specific offering. And Jesus is telling this leper, go to the priest, tell him you were healed of leprosy, and make this offering. And it'll be a testimony to them that the Messiah has come. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. These are the religious leaders, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So the big religious leaders had come to hear about this Jesus guy that's doing these miracles. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So imagine, these guys are bringing this paralytic. He's a quadriplegic. And they're bringing him, and they can't get into the house because there's too many people around the doors and windows blocking the way. And they want their friend to get healed. So they go up on top of the house. Remember, the houses in those days were flat. So you could, it's like your patio. You could go sit up on the top of the house. Jesus is inside. It's probably not that light. They've got some candles lit, and people are crowding the windows and the doors. It's probably hot and even a little bit smelly. And he's in there teaching, and the bigwigs are in there listening to him because they're bigwigs. And then they start to hear this scratching and then banging on the roof. What's going on? And they're kind of looking up while Jesus is teaching. They're thinking, how rude, what's going on? Whoever's up there ought to knock it off. And they hear this banging. And then the dust starts to fall down from the roof. And you see this little hole of light. And the light shines in. And you've got the dust drifting in the room. And at this point, Jesus stops talking. And everybody's looking up. And the guys are peeling back the roof. Poor owner of the house. They're peeling back the roof, which would have been sticks with clay between it. And so they're pulling the roof back, and they make a hole, big hole. It's going to take a big hole to get a paralytic through it. He's on a cot, and they're lowering him down, probably four ropes, one on each side. And so you're sitting there, and you know, now you're almost cracking up watching this event go on. And they lower this paralyzed guy down in front of Jesus, and you're a big religious bigwig, and you lower this guy down right in front of Jesus. What is it you're expecting to see? A healing. Of course. And so they let him down through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. That's not what you're waiting to hear. You're waiting to see a healing. And Jesus forgives the guy's sins. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. Who can forgive sins? Only God can. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, Christian, let me ask you, which is easier to say, and why? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? Think about it for a minute. Which is easier? Well, if you say your sins are forgiven you, who knows if you're telling the truth? No one can tell. But if you say rise up and walk, you know what? The guy better rise up and walk. And so it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you because nobody can tell the truth. But verse 24, to deal with the situation, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins, right? And so Jesus is saying in verse 24, but that you may know, speaking to the religious leaders, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, that you may know that the Son of Man is God. In other words, that you may know that Jesus is God. He tells the man to pick up his pallet and walk. He does a miracle. The purpose of the miracle is to show who he is, that God has sent him, that he is indeed God on earth in the flesh. Verse 25, immediately he rose up before them, meaning the paralytic rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now we believe this is Matthew, who wrote the gospel according to Matthew. Saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, as I said before, tax collectors were considered worse than the demon-possessed lepers or paralytics that Jesus just healed. A tax collector worked for Rome and helped Rome tax Israel, a nation that should only be in service to God, not taxed and serving Rome. So Jewish tax collectors, they're the worst. And Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. He was considered a traitor. And Jesus says, hey, come follow me. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Well, yeah, I'd do that if I were Matthew, wouldn't you? And yeah, Matthew invites his friends to meet Jesus, and who could he have as friends but tax collectors, other tax collectors? So he invites them to meet Jesus. What do you think the religious leaders are going to do when they see this? First, Jesus calls himself God by healing the paralytic, and now he's talking to tax collectors. So verse 30, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then they said to him, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Now, fasting is a function of denying something of the world so you can learn to focus on God. You don't eat, and you tell your flesh to just be quiet because you're training yourself to focus on God despite the tugging of the flesh to make you want to eat. It's a great exercise. It's like exercising your spiritual muscles. But let me ask you, if God is with you, hanging out with you, fasting is rather pointless because God's right there. Jesus' disciples are hanging out with God. Why bother fasting? He's right there. They can fellowship with him. Doesn't make sense. And so, verse 36, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. So here, Jesus is explaining that the new covenant replaces the old covenant. The two can't coexist together. The religious leaders are living by the old covenant, which is following the law, and Jesus is saying, hey, I've come to forgive you because you failed at following the law. You just need to realize that you can't follow the law. Here's the new relationship with God. It's a relationship of grace and forgiveness rather than a relationship of rules and obedience to those rules. Quite an interesting concept, a very simple concept, but very difficult for the religious leaders of Jesus' time to comprehend. And I'm so thankful that we're living currently under the new covenant. We're in a relationship of grace, unmerited favor that Jesus has given to us if we will only believe in God and what God has done by sending his Son to pay for our sins and reconcile us to God himself. We're going to stop there and we'll pick it up in chapter 6 next time.